Now, scripture reading this morning is taken from the 35th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 16. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 29, and we'll consider each of the events or each of the elements of this passage together this morning. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16, what is effectively the end of the Jacob cycle. In chapter 36, we have the listing of Esau's sons, and then in chapter 37 begins the Joseph or Judah cycle, which involves the departure of the covenant community to Egypt. So this, in essence, brings to an end our focus on Jacob in the book of Genesis, and we listen to these verses in that way. Genesis 35, beginning at verse 16. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying. She named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is for the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, it is said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Of course, what that means more often than not is that the affections of one person for another can often be only understood by that person. What they see in their partner is something they only see. And that's not unusual. That's not to be unexpected. Because our view of things, our understanding of things are so often our own. When we see something happen, when we hear about an event that may be minor, may be insignificant, maybe it's big, maybe it's enormous, historical. When we witness all of these things, we have our own take on them. We have our own understanding of them. That's true of our world. That's true of our society. We look around us at the snow that falls on a morning such as this, and we see the hand of God. We see the providence of God leading and guiding everything according to His will. But the world doesn't. The world sees something altogether different. Some of them see this, some of them see that. It doesn't matter what they see, but they just don't see God. They don't see His hand. They see what they see. We see what we see. And so we have this distinction. We have this difference. One thing, one fact, one moment. Two very different perspectives. Two very different approaches and understandings of it. And it is in that way that we ought to now approach the close of Jacob's life. To read these stories, which are all rather difficult, rather troubling for the patriarch, for anyone in a circumstance such as his beloved wife, Rachel, dies. His son, Reuben, acts dishonorably in his house. His father, Isaac, dies. Difficult stories, difficult moments of burdens, waves of grief that wash over Jacob. Indeed, we might well say that this is a fitting conclusion to this patriarch's life. Isaac's death, by way of note, actually occurs much later chronologically than it is found in this book. Moses, if you will, has moved Isaac's death up in the order of things in order to place it here. Isaac won't die for another 15 years at least. He dies 10 years before Jacob goes into Egypt, or in the midst of that famine that Joseph delivers the people from. It is in that famine that Isaac will die. But Moses, under inspiration, moves that death here because that sorrow, that grief is a fitting end, a fitting bookend to all of the grief that Jacob experiences between now and then. Because Jacob's life from this point forward will be difficult. He will lose his son Joseph, thinking him dead. He will lose in the end his son Benjamin in order to regain his son Simeon. He will suffer through a famine. He will be exiled from his own land. The rest of Jacob's life is a song of sorrow and of pain. It is fittingly summarized in our text this morning. But see, what one person may see and what one person may understand as trials and tribulations, as pain and suffering, another may see as blessing. Another may see as grace. These experiences of Jacob, these sorrows of Jacob, can be viewed in one of two ways. They can be viewed in terms of who Jacob is and in terms of what it means to him, or they can be viewed in terms of what God is doing and what it means to God. Two different perspectives, two very different outcomes. The one is the outcome of faith and the other is the outcome of unbelief. The one is God-centered, the other is man-centered. And we are called to see life in a God-centered, through the eyes of faith way. And that's what we're called to do this morning. As we study these verses together under the theme, Jacob experiences his ongoing need for the Lord's presence. Seeing 4 points, there are 4 moments or 4 passages, if you will, in this conclusion to Jacob's life. First, burying his beloved, we'll see that Rachel dies. Then battered by his son, Reuben, we'll see something of what Reuben's doing in this text. Then blessed, we'll see, by his sons. We have that list of 12 sons, surely a blessing for Jacob. And then burying his father. You'll note this sort of symmetry in this passage. There's burials at the beginning and the end, and in the middle are two references to the sons of Jacob. We'll see how all of this challenges us to see life in a new way. Jacob experiences his ongoing need for the Lord's presence, beginning then with the burying of his beloved and the burying of Rachel. Rachel, who was so dear to Jacob as a wife. Not only is the death of Rachel a difficult experience for this patriarch who loved her most dearly. And not only is the place, the manner of her death, a burden in giving birth to a son. The way that Rachel experiences this passing is, in fact, the very real burden of this story. It's not just that she dies. It's not just how she dies in terms of giving birth to Benjamin. It's that she dies with anger, with bitterness and frustration upon her lips. There's an irony here that Rachel should be the one who dies in childbirth, something that wasn't altogether unusual in the days of this patriarch in that historical era. They didn't benefit from the medicine and the technology that we have today. So it wasn't unusual that a mother should die in childbirth. But it is ironic that it should be Rachel. Rachel had come to Jacob before and had said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And now she had been given a son, another son, and she was dying. Another son. That's what she had wanted so desperately. That's what she had wanted when she was given her first son. You'll remember that when she named Joseph, she named him with the expectation, the anticipation that God would add to her another son. She believed Joseph to be the beginning of the floodgates of God's blessing. She was wrestling with Leah, her sister. Leah was having all of those children, one after another. And poor Rachel couldn't get pregnant for anything. And then suddenly God remembers Rachel, we're told in the text, And she delivers and she bears a son and she gives him the name Joseph, saying, "The Lord will add to me another." This is the beginning of blessing. It'll only get greater from here. And in many respects, isn't that our expectation with respect to the Lord's dealings with us? Don't we understand in some way, in some basic way as Christians, that surely if God is for us, then who can be against us? Therefore, my life ought to be blessed. Isn't that a common misconception in the world in which we live, the Christian world or the world of Christianity today? Aren't there many today who think that God is in the business of making their lives so much better? Rachel was that way. She says, "Okay, now I'm really going to be blessed." And then when she does finally have, so many years later, another son, her blessing comes with a bitter price. She expected the Lord to open the floodgates of His goodness towards her, and she finds herself dying. And she doesn't die well. She doesn't die in faith. Even though she's given the opportunity to, make no mistake, her midwife comes to her and says, "Don't be afraid. You're dying. You know that. I know that. But don't be afraid that you're dying. You're going to have another son." Now ask yourself, why should that be a comfort? Why should that be a comfort to Rachel? Is it just that she gives birth to a living child, that she's not dying in vain? Her name goes on, sort of in a humanistic way. Is that the comfort the midwife is giving? That may be. That may be. But truly, as those who live and know the covenant promises of God, we can understand the greater significance of what this midwife says. In light of the promises of God from the beginning, in light of the promise of God to Adam and Eve, in His cursing of the serpent when He said, the seed of the woman will crush your head. A son will come, God had said. And He will deliver. And that had been the promise of God throughout. Indeed, Abraham had wrestled with that very fact. When God came to him and said, "I am your shield, your very great reward." And Abraham had said, "But I don't have a son. I don't have a child. How do I know that you are a faithful? How do I know that you are a loving God? You give me your word, but I see no evidence of its fulfillment. I don't have a son." And now this midwife comes to Rachel in that context, in that covenantal context, says, "You're having a son." The faithfulness of God continues. The promise of God to redeem for Himself a people through a Messiah is being fulfilled in you, Rachel. You have another son. God's grace is at work. His faithfulness is yes and amen. Rest assured, Rachel, even as you're dying, in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And what does Rachel say? Rachel says, "No. No, I won't." With her dying breath, she names her son Ben-Oni, "son of my sorrow," evidencing a complete selfishness and self-centeredness. She sees that son and she doesn't see the faithfulness of God. She doesn't see the grace of God unto eternal life. She doesn't see salvation coming to pass. She sees her own sorrow. She sees this trial as an assault on her. "I am suffering here. I am losing out here. I'm dying. Why should I be happy? I am in pain and in sorrow. Let this son forever bear that stigma, that label of being the son of my sorrow." She sees this sorrow. She sees this moment, not in faith, but in bitterness, in man-centered selfishness. And so it is that Jacob must correct her. Jacob, who in this moment must now separate himself from his beloved wife, separate himself physically, burying her there where she died, but separate himself from her spiritually too. Because Jacob says, "No, we will not view this child through the lens of selfishness and through the perspective of man-centered sorrow and pain. No, this son will proclaim the gospel, the truth. For his name will be Benjamin." Jacob named only one of his sons, this one. And he named it even though his wife was dying and in her last breath gave this name. Understand how committed Jacob must have been to his expression of faith, to his confession of faith in naming Benjamin son of my right hand, son of my strength, son of my joy. Jacob must confess joy, even as his beloved is dying. He must overturn her final words and erase them in the life of his son, and instead hold up the truth, the faithfulness of God. Jacob must bury his beloved in more than one way. He must separate himself from his wife, physically and spiritually. I don't see this son as your sorrow and as your pain. I see this son, says Jacob, as the faithfulness of the living God, working out his promises, bringing to pass his plan, fulfilling his word. One event, two perspectives. One of faith, one of selfishness. And so it continues, not only in the death of Rachel, but also now in the events recorded concerning Reuben. Reuben, who does what is, we can all know and recognize, an immoral thing. When he sleeps with his mother's, or rather with Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. Jacob's trials as he buries his wife and as he must mourn her passing. His trials don't end. His sorrow, his struggles, his hurdles don't suddenly disappear, having confessed his faith, having proclaimed his commitment to God. He has overcome the challenge, not only in the context of Rachel's passing, but so often. Jacob has faced his own burdens, his own pain, and his own sinfulness. Jacob has had to, if you will, overcome his own foolishness so often. And he has in the end then professed his faith. That's the wonderful story of Jacob. You begin with this selfish, this self-centered and deceptive, lying patriarch who does everything and anything to get his own way. And in the end, you have this wonderful, selfless, humble, believing patriarch. You have Israel. You don't have Jacob. You have Israel, the one who wrestles with God and overcomes. And you think, well, now Jacob has overcome, and Jacob has attained the great mountain of faith. He has seen God, and he has said, yes, I believe in him. And you think, well, now it should all be good, and his pathway should be easy and smooth. But it's not. It's one hill after another. Just as he's finished burying his beloved wife, Reuben decides to take this opportunity to assert his own manhood, not in a romantic way. Don't be misunderstood. Reuben had no affection for Bilhah. Bilhah was a pawn in a power game Reuben was playing. Reuben the firstborn. Reuben who was the son of Leah. Reuben who watched and grew up in this home of tension and enmity, seeing his mother despised and his stepmother, if you will, being blessed. And he now watches as his father buries that beloved, as his father sheds those tears for his wife. And Reuben says, now I will have my satisfaction. I will now assert myself against my father, and I will claim for myself the position of priority. That's what Reuben's doing here. Reuben says, I'm going to be in charge. Now, that's why he slept with Bilhah. Because Reuben wanted to say, I'm the top dog. I'm the alpha male. I can do what I want, and you can't stop me, Father. You don't have the ability, you don't have the power, you don't have the strength. And in a very real way, Reuben may be right. Physically and in terms of his age, Jacob was well advanced in years, well past 90 at this point. And so it is possible that Jacob's deteriorating
age or deteriorating physical condition allowed Reuben this opportunity to assert himself in so vile and so base a way. This is really the way that it's done, if you will, in the animal kingdom, isn't it? In the wolf pack, the top dog is the one who can assert himself, who can take for himself the breeding females. And here, Reuben does nothing different, acts no different than an animal. He says, "Now, Father, I'm the boss and I will lead this family." That's what he's doing. He's attacking his father. He's asserting himself against his father. He's saying, "I will lead, I will guide, I will direct. It will be according to my power." It is the most common, it is the most natural instinct of man. The will to power, the will to control, the will to be in charge. Reuben, in this respect, does something that is offensive, that is immoral, that is disgusting, but that is as natural to humanity as breathing. Reuben says, "I'm going to take control of my life here." He sees this situation as an opportunity for Reuben, for the advancement of Reuben's cause, for the advancement of Reuben's plan. Reuben says, "I'm in charge." And that, in so many respects, is true of all of us. Yes, even we who are in the covenant community of God. To say, not necessarily in the same way or in the same context, we live in a different time, in a different historical situation, but to say, "I'm going to be the boss of my life now." We grow up in our homes and we listen to our parents. We love them and we obey them. But as we get older and as we hit a particular age, we say to ourselves, "Now, why do I have to listen to my parents? And for that matter, why do I have to listen to my teachers? Or for that matter, my boss? Why do I have to listen to anybody? Why do I have to be pushed around? And why do I have to be told what to do? Why can't I just do what I want? Why can't I live as I see fit? Why can't I make my own choices?" And so we sneakily, behind our parents' back at first, do things that we want to do. We know they're wrong, but we do them anyway. That will to power, that will to control, that will to be the master of our own destiny reveals itself. We desire to be in control. But we are fools. Whether we are young or old, whether we're middle-aged and can do things in our own homes and no one will know, whether we're elderly and think we can get away with it because of our age and prestige, the truth is we're not in control. Reuben wasn't, and neither are we. Reuben misunderstood. Reuben failed to grasp his place, his position in the covenant of God. The covenant is not a covenant for the assertion of personal, of human, of private wills. It's not about what we want in the church of Jesus Christ. It is about the purposes and plans of God. Reuben says, "I will be in charge of my life." God says, "No, you won't." Immediately following this terrible event with respect to Reuben, an event in which Jacob is repeatedly called Israel. You'll notice that. He's called Jacob everywhere else in this text. But Israel here, Israel whose name means the one who wrestles with God and man, but who overcomes. Now his son wrestles with him. Reuben tries to take on the covenant head, the one whom God has chosen for this purpose. Reuben wants to be in charge, and he is taking on the man who wrestled God and overcame. Reuben's a fool, and that foolishness is displayed in what follows in the record of Jacob's 12 sons. How is the record of Jacob's 12 sons an affront, a condemnation, a correction of Reuben? Well, we need to hear this in its historical, its redemptive historical context. We need to remember this business of sons. Rachel was having a son. And her midwife says, "Don't be afraid. You're having a son." That promise, the promise of God's covenantal faithfulness, the promise of God's plan, of God's bringing all things to, ultimately, we know, the cross of Calvary, to the day when on Christmas morning a baby would be born who is Christ the Lord. The angels would praise Him. He would live and walk upon this earth. He would die on the cross. That's what God is working toward. That's why God chose Abraham, so that he could have a son. That's why God chose Isaac, so Isaac could have a son. That's why God chose Jacob. But what's so very remarkable about Jacob is Jacob has 12 sons. The faithfulness, the abundance of God's covenantal goodness overflows in Jacob. 12 sons. What a remarkable blessing. What an evidence of God's goodness in light of Isaac, who only had 2. And one rebelled and left. In light of Abraham, who, though he had, in fact, 8 sons, only had 1 for whom the promise was true. And now Jacob has 12. It's an explosion of life. It's a powerful display of God's purposes to fulfill His promises, to make nations come from Abraham, to make kings come from Jacob. This is the sign of God's faithfulness to His covenant. And Reuben, you see, Reuben failed to realize that. Reuben failed to understand. And so often we fail to understand that we're not here. We're not here to get what we want. We are here because God is doing a great work in us. Reuben forgot that life wasn't about him. It's about God and His faithfulness. And when we lose sight of that, we're no better and no different than Reuben. Reuben, who would suffer for this? Jacob, when he blesses his sons, won't bless Reuben. He'll curse him. He won't bless him. We fail to understand so very quickly, even today, that to be a member of God's church, of God's covenant community, of the ones whom God has redeemed, it's not about us. It's about Him and His greatness and His glory and His majesty and His praise and His saving power in Jesus Christ. We come to focus our hearts for a moment upon Him and His glory. That's why we're here. That's why we come to worship. That's why we dedicate our lives to God. Because we have been made part of His plan, His redemptive, historical, His eternally spanning plan of great glory and praise. And that's what we need to see. Indeed, that's what we need to desire and to confess. That's what we need in the end. It's not what we want that we need. It's what God has promised. That's what we need. That is made clear even as this passage and these events end. Rachel dies. She looks at life selfishly. Jacob is called to confess faithfulness. Reuben looks at life selfishly. Moses reminds us through the list of Jacob's 12 sons that it's about God's covenantal faithfulness, and that Reuben would have done much better to cling to God than to his own power. And lest we doubt the need of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, of us, the need for God's presence as we journey this life, as we walk the pathway of this world, we come to the end where Jacob comes to his father's house and there buries Isaac, who breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Again, notice how Moses, through inspiration, wants us to feel the burden, the weight, the sorrow. This passage begins with the death of the beloved. It ends with the death of Isaac. In a way that emphasizes its pain, its heaviness for Jacob. Moses makes it sound as though Jacob finally comes home, sees his dad, and then his dad dies.
Jacob, who had been separated so many years from his father, separated under unfortunate circumstances because of Jacob's own sin, without question, but had left, and there had been that tension, that difficulty between Isaac and Jacob. Isaac was thrilled to get rid of his son, Jacob. And now it sounds as though, or it's presented to us as though, their reunion and their reconciliation is short-lived. That Jacob comes home, and now you might think he's going to experience again that blessing of being a part of the covenant community. Remember what it was like for him to leave. Remember what it was like for him to be alone, to be out on the road, to walk the pathway to Bethel by himself. Having been, if you will, sent away, cut off, excommunicated, if you will, from the covenant community, and having had to wander, and having had to be on his own. Jacob has suffered in that sense much in his 20 years. Whether he realized it initially or not, he surely came to that realization at some point. His mother has died, and now he has only his father to enjoy and to fellowship with and to walk with. Moses, in his presentation of Isaac's death, says to us almost as though just when Jacob is ready to enjoy that blessing, it's taken from him. And that's so often the case, isn't it? That's how we feel when the Lord calls to himself a beloved, a family member, whether it's a parent, a grandparent, a wife, a child, husband. We lose so much. So much that God has promised us. So much that God has purposed for us. So much of that blessing that we so very quickly take for granted in this life. Suddenly there isn't just a hole. There isn't just an absence. There's a whole new life. A whole new pain. A whole new sorrow. That blessing that we see in all these families all around us is not ours. It's a burden, it's a sorrow, it's a grief. It is indeed, in many respects, the greatest sorrow, the greatest pain we'll ever experience in this life. Death is, after all, our final enemy. And it is an enemy. And death is not interested in our blessing. Death is not interested in our joy and in our strength. Death is interested in punishing us, in harming us. And so now comes Jacob. And now Jacob experiences this pain. And so in this moment, you might say, there Jacob again has to bear this burden. Why isn't this man's life blessed? He was a sinner. He was deceptive. He was a liar, and his life was great. He kept getting richer and richer and richer every time. Now he comes to faith. He embraces God and his grace. And what happens? But his beloved wife dies. His son sleeps with his concubine. And now his father dies. And as we mentioned already, after this, Joseph will, in his mind, be killed by wild animals. And Benjamin will have to be sold. And Simeon will be lost. And he'll have to travel to Egypt. This man's life, after he comes to the wrestling with God, becomes so much more burdened, so much more painful, so much more sorrowful. That's so contrary to our expectation. So contrary to what we want in this life. Of course, what we want is so often what we don't need. Listen to the story. Listen to the description of Isaac's death. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died. And was gathered to his people, old and full of years. He was gathered to his people, old and full of years. The story of Isaac is the story of grace, the story of faithfulness, the story of blessing. It is the story of God's goodness towards him, not only in life, but especially in death. For who gathers Isaac? Isaac was gathered to his people. It's something that happened to him, not something he did. He didn't go to his people. He was gathered to his people. Who gathered Isaac and his people? What people? What people are there that Isaac could be gathered to? He only really had his father and mother, Abram and Sarah. That's not really a people, is it? But when we read these words in the light of God's covenant, then they come to us and fill for us the gospel. God gathers Isaac to his covenant people, the people whom God is saving in Jesus Christ. The very reason God is saving them, because they ate a fruit and they had to die because they sinned and were sinners. Yet God in his infinite mercy came and said, I will redeem you from your sin. And yes, I will redeem you from your death. I will save you wholly and completely. And that is revealed for us so powerfully and so wonderfully in this description of Isaac's death. He was gathered. God came and gathered him to his people, to the people whom God is redeeming for himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So that we might be encouraged in the end. So that we might see death for what it is to those who believe. That it is a going home. That it is an experiencing of God's faithfulness. That it is a testimony of his presence in our lives. That it is the promise of his gospel. Indeed, we see that in the fact that it was Esau and Jacob who buried him. Esau and Jacob, who had been at such odds and who had been at each other's throats, you might say. And yet here are at peace with each other, are reconciled with one another, and together bury their father. The fact that Esau and Jacob are able to stand at their father's grave is a testimony to God's grace and to God's power at work in them. And it's a wonderful way to conclude the story of Jacob. To conclude it by focusing our attention not on Jacob, but on God. On his faithfulness, on his promises, on his grace in Jesus Christ. And so to remember that Jacob, as he walked this life, and as he traveled the pathway of life, and as he encountered all of these challenges and all of these hurdles and all of these problems, whether of his own making or of someone else's, whether because he brought it upon himself or because the sorrows of this life caught up with him, whatever the cause of the burden, yet Jacob was blessed by the faithfulness of God toward him. Not because he deserved it, but because God was at work redeeming for himself a people through Jacob. And to remember, therefore, that Jacob is for us a wonderful figure testifying to the need of God's people for their God along life's pathway. That we need God in this life, because we're all at some point going to stand before him as judge. We're all going to have to at some point leave this earth. And what you need then is not what you want. What you need then is the presence of God, strengthening, encouraging, challenging, correcting, calling, fellowshipping with you, encouraging you, blessing you. Not in the way that you want, in the way that you need. You may have to lose father or mother. You may have to lose brother or sister. You may have to curse your son. And you may have to bury your beloved. But with God, in his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you lose nothing but gain the world. We need the presence of God. We need the faithfulness of God. We need to learn and we need to remind ourselves and we need to recommit ourselves to that reality today and in this service. We need to see that Jacob's path of life was no easier and no harder than ours. And that, yes, even in the church, the people of God experience hurdles and pains and sorrows and struggles.
We're not better. We're not different. Our lives aren't somehow magically made easy when compared to the world around us. We live in this broken world. We live with its pain and its sorrow. What makes us unique is nothing in ourselves but our God. And so to today again say, praise to the Lord. Thanks be to God that I am His covenant member. That I belong to Him and He to me. And I can rest in Him and trust in Him. And in Jesus Christ, I can cling to Him. That's what we need. Jesus Christ. Too quickly we forget that. We look at life in our own way. What we want, what we think we need, what we desire. Let us be honest, people of God. We can be selfish. Profoundly so. And think that this life is really just about us. Let's remember today. It's about God. About what He's done and is doing in Jesus Christ. And let us be glad and praise His name. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the faithful God, faithful in Jesus Christ, faithful to all who trust in You, faithful to Your promises. And we cling, O Heavenly Father, to those promises now, with Jacob of old and Isaac and Abraham, with all the saints who trust in You and Your church throughout this world and throughout the ages, Lord, we join in tune. In praise of Your most holy name and in honor of Your great grace and mercy towards us in Jesus Christ, we confess and we profess, O Heavenly Father, our need for You and our trust in You. Bless us in our worship. Be with us on our way. And watch over us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.